Well, let us pray and ask God's help as we turn to his word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of this world where there are so many various ideas about how things ought to be, oh Lord, we have your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that teaches us your truth, helps us to come to know who you are and how we are to live and how we might be reconciled to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we turn to your word this morning, that your spirit would speak to the hearts and lives of each one here, that you would build up the body of Christ, that you would strengthen your people for life in this fallen world and to prepare us for life in glory with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, as we once again turn our attention to Ephesians and chapter 2, we have arrived at verse 11. And this morning, before we spend some time, if you will, dissecting and looking more particularly at the verses that are before us in the latter half of Ephesians chapter 2, I want to look at it from a bit more of a broader kind of perspective, to take a look at it in light of, first of all, our contemporary cultural context, and then a little bit in light of the immediate biblical context, to see it in light of the book of Ephesians, and to look at it in the context of redemptive history. Sometimes we can get lost in looking at the particular details and lose sight of the forest for the trees. And so we're going to take a look at a bit broader kind of context this morning before we look at the particulars starting in a week or two. And so this text then that we are confronted with as we read it here from verse 11 to 22 gives us truth concerning God's way of reconciliation. Here we see that it is God's purpose to restore peace, to reconcile, to join together those who are once separated and alienated both from himself and from one another, to unite them to himself and to one another in Christ and in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of these themes of alienation, separation, division, and unity, and these kind of things, in light of our contemporary context, we find that this text announces good news. It is really timely truth that our country and our world so desperately needs to hear. For it seems that everywhere we turn today in our country, we see division, divided peoples. We hear the sound of many and varied voices decrying an ever-increasing and widening enmity between diverse groups of peoples in various ways. We have political division between the left and the right. We have ethnic animosity. We have international disputes, family, religious, cultural conflict, and so on. And in response to this, there are many who are writing and beginning to proffer answers for what we might do in light of this. We find, for instance, pollsters like Angus Reid put together a multi-series of articles entitled Canada and the Culture Wars, Canadians Weigh In on the Nation's Divided Discourse. We talk in terms of culture war, divided discourse. And the voices then that we hear, we see the division, and there are many voices then that are proclaiming their self called authorities are crying out in the public square and trying to tell us exactly how this can be rectified. We find that people are saying, well, what is needed today is a joining together in a United Nations, that we might buy into their 2030 agenda, and then we would see peace and we would see reconciliation among the peoples of the world, a working together. Others are saying we need to implement DEI, or diversity, equity, and inclusion. If we were doing this in our various workplaces and organizations, our schools, our governments, then we would find that there would be unity. We institute holidays like Days of Truth and Reconciliation. We promote safe spaces. We execute cancel culture, trying to impose social pressure on those who will not conform to the way we think they are to think and how they are to act socially. Now, the Christian, when faced with these challenges, when thinking about life in a fallen world, has an instinctive way of thinking, of responding. The Christian turns their attention intuitively to the Word of God. For we know there is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, something that will shed light on the way forward. The Christian thinks in terms of the wisdom of Solomon, who in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 exhorts us in a very familiar verse to trust in the Lord with all our heart and to lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, we are to acknowledge him and he will make straight our paths. Now, in telling us to not lean on our own understanding, the Bible is not telling us to shut off our minds and not to think. It is telling us that we are not to try to come up with solutions to these kind of problems from our own heads, but we are to turn to the Word of God. There we find God's understanding, God's Word. We are to trust in His Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light that will light the way to the straight and narrow path. And so, brothers and sisters, I am thankful that this morning that we have God's Word, a Word that we can trust in, a Word that we can count on, a Word that is not only meant to help us to understand how to have private devotions or to grow individually in holiness, to have a personal relationship with God, although the Word of God teaches all these things, but it is much more than that. It doesn't just deal with our own personal problems. It speaks to the things that go on in our world, in our culture. It is a book for all of life that we can then see. It illuminates truth to us. It deals with the various cultural and ethnic and other issues of division that are going on around us today. I was reminded of this as I was thinking about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we've been memorizing with the homeschool co-op students. And there is a question that comes up concerning the trustworthiness of Scripture. And there, the writers give this answer to, are the Scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And it says, the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. And there are many topics that the Scriptures address, and they are infallible, they are inerrant, they give us authoritative truth. And so it shouldn't surprise us then when we are thinking about the kind of things we are dealing with in our diverse and divided world, that God's Word speaks clearly, it speaks truthfully, and authoritatively to the pressing cultural, political, and ethnic issues that would divide us. But there is a problem today, and the problem is this, that in our country we have abandoned the Word of God. And so what are we left with? We're left to our own understanding. And so instead of seeking God and His truth to help guide our way through these things, we have turned to humanistic solutions. Humanistic solutions. What do I mean by humanism? Well, the definition here, a standard one from Wikipedia, is this. It is the philosophical stance that emphasizes the individual and social potential of human beings, focusing on their reason and the importance of human agency without reliance on supernatural beliefs. Okay, so we are going to trust in the social potential of human beings, in their reason, the importance of human agency, without reliance on supernatural beliefs. In other words, we have come to trust in our own understanding, and in all our ways we will not acknowledge God. And therefore, our paths are not straight, but crooked. Therefore, there are no answers, there are only more questions. Here I propose is an explanation for why the solutions that are being proffered today in response to the increasing social, cultural, political, and ethnic division in our land are not leading to reconciliation, but to increased alienation. This is what we see In looking to man and his fallen reason rather than to the Word of God, we find ourselves in the same predicament as an old friend by the name of Humpty Dumpty. For just as all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again, so we find that all the United Nations meetings, safe spaces created, Truth and Reconciliation Days instituted, combined with any and other humanistic attempts that fallen men in their wisdom and reason devise, will bring us no closer to reconciling our differences, to bringing us together, than those who labored in vain over our good friend, Mr. Dumpty. This is the way it is. And so what are we left with? Well, praise God that what men in their wisdom and reason are unable to achieve, God in his infinite grace and providence has purposed to accomplish. This is what we see in our text this morning. God has a plan to bring about reconciliation through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a unification in Christ and in the church of a diverse group of people that will be included in him from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And this is what Paul is expounding upon in the passage before us. Now, in considering this passage then, what we find is that Paul is treating two of the most pronounced divisions, two of the deepest separations that have ever existed in the history of our world. He's addressing two divisions. The first one is this, the one that existed in the first century between Jew and Gentile. Notice how in verse 11, Paul refers to the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Speaking of Jews and Gentiles, he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands." And so he's got these Jews and these Gentiles, these ones called the uncircumcision and the circumcision. And then he goes on in verse 12 to remind the Gentiles of how they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of grace. Now, what we have here in a few statements are statements that point to the great schism that existed in the first century between Jew and Gentile. There was a dividing wall of hostility between these two groups that we might say was at least almost unparalleled in the history of humanity. It's like putting oil and water together, trying to put the Jew and the Gentile together, maybe even more than even the divide between Jews and Palestinians today. So it was in the first century. And the intense hostility and animosity that existed then is regularly illuminated on the pages of the New Testament. Consider the words that Peter spoke at Cornelius' house, for instance, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. How divided were these people? In Acts 10, 28, Peter has gone to Cornelius' house. He's had a vision, you remember, of the various animals that were before him, clean and unclean. And then as he's preaching to them, he says this in Acts 10, 28. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." The Jews would not associate with or visit anyone from another nation, for they were common and unclean. He says it's unlawful for us to do this. Now, it is true that the Old Testament law did record how God had separated out the Israelite nation for himself from other peoples on the earth. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, God says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And so God had done something unique with the Israelite nation, separating them from other peoples. And yet the kind of strict separation of Jew from Gentile that existed in the first century world of Christ and the apostles that Peter speaks of here far exceeded the straightforward reading of God's law. This idea that the Jews were not to associate with, not to visit, not even to eat with anyone from another nation, with Gentiles, is not founded on the law of God, but was the fruit of rabbinic teaching and tradition, which had developed over centuries and had become the law. And not only had this law kind of formed over time through these traditions, so that there was this massive divide between Jew and Gentile that was never meant to be in God's law, there was a separation, but not of this kind, then not only had these laws formed and these ideas come to be, but also there was great social pressure to keep up this rabbinic tradition, to keep entirely separate from the Gentiles. The pressure was very great. And we can see this because Peter, who had come to understand this, in Galatians chapter 2, we read of how he himself had given into the social pressure in verses 11 and 12. In Galatians 2, in 11 and 12, we see that because of the fear of the circumcision party, the Apostle Paul has to rebuke Peter for his practical denial of the gospel in withdrawing himself from the Gentiles. He had been united to the Gentiles in Christ, and he was now denying that practically by separating himself from them because of this pressure from the circumcision party. In Galatians 2, verse 11, it says this, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face," says Paul, "because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles," which was right. He was one with them in Christ. "But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." And so here then, in Ephesians 2, 11 and following, we find the apostle dealing with one of the most volatile, divisive relationships between people groups that has ever existed in the history of humanity. And what we read in the text, and what we will see in weeks to come, is that Christ, his cross, and his gospel is able to break down the highest barriers that men have erected, the highest walls of hostility. If God can unite Jew and Gentile in the Church of Jesus Christ, God can deal with the divisions that exist in our country today. But that is not the only division, the sole separation that the apostle speaks of in this passage. There is a second alienation, an even greater separation than that which existed between the Jew and the Gentile. One that originated in the early days following the world's creation and has persisted throughout the history of the world up until our day. And what I am referring to is the separation and the alienation between the holy creator God and his creatures who rebelled against him at the fall. You see, when Adam and Eve united with the devil, they came together in a little United Nations, the only people that were there on the earth uniting with the devil in rebellion against God and ate the fruit which he had commanded them not to eat. The result was division. The result was separation, alienation, lost communion with God, lost fellowship with God. We see this clearly in Genesis chapter 3 in a number of ways. There we read, first of all, how Adam and Eve, who once had this fellowship with God, who walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, are now seen hiding from God in fear among the trees of the garden. That this once close fellowship and communion had been severed by the fall, had been severed by sin. There was now a separation, an alienation, and Adam and Eve no longer drew near to God, but they were hiding in fear of him among the trees of the garden. And then the fact that God drove them from the garden and placed an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life sharply illustrates in a physical way the alienation, the dividing wall, the lost fellowship between God and man. This separation, this lost communion between God and man was by far the most devastating consequence of the fall. We may not think of it that way. We may think, well, look at, you know, sickness is a great result of the fall, and sin and broken relationships and other things, the fact that we today live in, at times, in such misery under the fall. But it was this lost communion with God that was the first and foremost devastating effect of the fall. The young people, again, that have been memorizing the Westminster Catechism would know this, for in question number 20, when the Catechism asks, what is the misery of that estate whereinto mankind fell? The first part of the answer, where the answer begins, is in the most devastating place that happened because of the fall. It says, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. Hiding, afraid, separated from him, an angel with a flaming sword guarding the way back. And we see then that this devastating effects of the fall not only affected our relationship with God, but that was the primary relationship which the first commandment addresses, love for God. But there were other relationships. Our love for our neighbor turned to animosity, separation, alienation. And what we find then as a fruit of our separation now and alienation from God, we became separated and alienated from one another. And if you read in Genesis chapter 3, you find there when Adam and Eve were first married, they had absolute marital bliss. That there was intimacy, there was a love, there was a transparency there between them in their marriage. But after the fall, what we find in Genesis 3 is evidence of division and animosity. Why is there division and animosity in our marriages? It's because of the fall and sin. Remember how Adam responded to the Lord's question when the Lord asked him whether or not he'd eaten from the forbidden fruit that God had commanded him not to eat. Adam, instead of just admitting his sin, instead of saying, yes, God, I am the man, like David did with Nathan. No, what does Adam do? He says this in Genesis 3:12. God, it is the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And there he goes and blames his wife, Adam, to be the head of his household, the one who is responsible, the one who God comes to. He begins to blame. He begins to point in the other direction. And now there is this alienation between him and his wife. It's her and it's the woman you gave me. That's the problem. Strife in marriage began then. But the strife and the division, the hostility didn't just affect the marriage. It affected every relationship. And what we see right away in Genesis chapter 4 is that in the family of Adam, there was not just this perfect harmony and community. No, what we have is that Cain becomes jealous of his righteous brother Abel, so much so because he would not offer to God the sacrifice that God had required because of religious differences and because Abel was more righteous than him. What does Cain do? He takes his brother out and he murders him. Why do we see division in our world? Why so much separation, alienation between peoples? Brothers and sisters, the answer is found in the Bible. Men and women, because of the fall, have lost communion with God and therefore have lost their communion and community with one another. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Genesis teaches. And so we see here then that there are two great separations that are being dealt with in this text. First, the separation and alienation between Jew and Gentile, and the separation and alienation between God and man. And I have good news for us this morning. This text says that it doesn't have to continue that way. God has purposed to reconcile men and women, Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to himself. And in so doing, in the Church of Jesus Christ, to reconcile them to one another. This is the great theme that we see here. And so as we read this passage earlier, you may have seen that there are sort of two groups of words, if you will, that dominate these 12 verses. The first set of terms or phrases speaking to the great division, these two great divisions, and the second set of terms expressing the reality of the reconciliation that God accomplished in both cases through Christ and his cross. And so the first list includes words like separation, alienation, strangers, and so on. The second group of words, phrases like one new man, fellow citizens, joined together. Let's just read again from verse 11. I want you to notice just these contrasting words that just lace throughout this entire thing, both the division and the unity that results because of God's reconciling purposes in Christ. In verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Then he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What an amazing truth. What an amazing passage. That which was separated, alienated, hostile, divided, brought together in Christ. This here then is a central theme to the passage that is before us. And we will look at it in further detail in the weeks to come. But as we think about this, we must not think about it only in an isolated way. We must not think that Paul has gone from speaking about something here, and then he's going to deal just briefly with this unity and this issue of division, and then he's going to go on to something else. But God's purpose to unite and to reconcile not only lost sinners, but all things to himself in Christ is not only central to this passage, but it is central to the entire letter to the Ephesians. This is a central theme in this letter. And you may call to mind right away from chapter 1, just one of the most awe-inspiring and grand statements that reveals God's purposes in all of history in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Look there what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, they're making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then he says this, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a purpose. God has a plan for history, and it will end in the uniting of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, there will be a United Nations. There will be a coming together again of heaven and earth in Christ, in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. And is this not what our world so desperately needs to hear? That there can be unity, there can be communion. And yet, we humanistically are seeking to achieve what God in Christ alone has purposed and planned to do. God has purposed to unify, to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. And what this text is going to reveal to us is that this is not just something for the future. God is doing this now. God's purposes and plans are being worked out today. Not in United Nations meetings, but in the coming together that we see here this morning and across the world on a day like this, as those who are in Christ and those who are in the church of Jesus Christ are united to him and united to one another, where barriers are broken down, where dividing walls of hostility are shattered, and there is a union with Christ that unites us together. And this union is not accomplished by diversity, equity, and inclusion programs, but through the life and cultural transforming power of the gospel. We don't have to wait to the end of the age to experience this in part. We can get a foretaste of it now as we gather together here. There are people from diverse backgrounds here. There are people that are richer and poorer. There are people who are brighter and those who are not. There are people from different ethnicities and cultural backgrounds and countries and nations. Men and women, boys and girls, together, united in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all part of what God purposes to do. He's working it out now, and he intends the church to be a display, not only to the culture around us and the world around us, but even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, of his wisdom and how he is going to unite all things together in Christ. How do I know that? Because this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. He speaks of God's purpose, and he says this, that through the church, in Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, think about it this way. What we have been brought into here by the grace of God through the cross of Christ and his shed blood is not just something, another thing that is going on in our world. This is a most wonderful thing. This is part of the outworking, what we see in front of us here and around us here, part of the outworking of God's purpose and plan for all of history. It points forward to what is yet coming. God is fulfilling his purpose in history right here, right now, in the unity and the community that he is working out here in Christ Community Church and in local bodies around the world. It's meant to be a testimony to the wisdom of God and the power of God to unite people to himself and to one another. To reconcile us to him. The church is meant to be a testimony, a display of this reconciling power of God, this unifying power of God, so that the world can see and have a reason for hope in the midst of our divided world. And this is a theme then that the Apostle Paul is constantly about in the book of Ephesians. If you just read the book with this theme in mind, you'll see it everywhere. And this is why when he begins in chapter 4, which we will arrive at eventually, in the practical applications of the gospel, the more practical section of the book, which he begins with a therefore, what is the first thing that comes to the apostle's mind? What does he begin to go on about when he wants to then take this great gospel truth that he's been declaring in the first three chapters and begin to apply it to our lives? What is his greatest concern? Well, notice chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read it together. Here we are looking at the doctrinal basis, the foundation of this unity. And then he goes on to give these practical exhortations. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. You go on to talk in verse 12 of the pastors and teachers that are equipped the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, and then verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and so on. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Building up that we may all attain to the unity and understanding of the truth of God and so on. The Apostle Paul is concerned that this, what God has done in Christ in uniting us to Jesus Christ and uniting us together gets lived out and worked out in the body of Christ. And so we must never think that praying and laboring for greater doctrinal unity, for greater practical unity, relational unity in the Church of Jesus Christ is peripheral and non-essential. We can just go along and we just show up on Sunday and don't have to experience it all, this unity, this bond amongst one another. No. This is at the heart of why Christ died. The heart of what Christ is working to accomplish in the world, to bring people together in this way, in Christ, and then unite their hearts to one another. This is the purpose and plan of God for world history that is being lived out today in our midst. And so it is central to the passage we're going to study. It's central to the entire book, but we could say, and as I kind of head toward the finish line here, we could say that this really actually provides us for a blueprint for understanding the whole of biblical revelation. When we think about what is here in this text and what we have been talking about, this is really a blueprint to understand the entirety of Scripture from beginning to end. A master key which will unlock for us the ability to see, as we read in Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and so on, the overarching purpose of God that He has been promising and providentially working out on the pages of redemptive history and in the history in which we live today. From creation to consummation, from Genesis to Revelation, this is a great theme. It unlocks for us the Scriptures, if you will. What do I mean? Well, I can only give you a few examples this morning as we bring this to a close. Right away in Genesis 3, in the midst of the lost communion with God and the alienation that happens there amongst Adam and his wife, the enmity that is now there between God and man where there used to be unity, God himself makes a promise that he will send Christ, a promise that he purposes to reconcile us to him and the enmity that is formed in this bond with the devil as people have come over to his side will be eradicated. God says in Genesis 3:15, he says there, I will put enmity, the enmity that is now between God and man, but I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. You two have been joined together in this rebellion, but I will put enmity between the two of you, between the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, speaking of Christ. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God was going to do something to reconcile man to himself and to one another. This is what God had promised in Genesis 3:15. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we find that God reiterates his promise to Abraham. He fleshes it out some more, and he does so, we might note, on the heels of Genesis chapter 11 and the incident at the Tower of Babel, where fallen men, under the leadership of Nimrod, attempted to unite the nations in rebellion against God. Just a note, whenever you see the nations beginning to unite, you can always see that they are uniting against God. Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord, against his anointed one? This is what we see at the cross of Christ. This is what we will also see at the end of history. Right before Christ comes to destroy the Antichrist by the breath of his mouth, there will be this one grand rebellion at the end of history where people will again be gathered together in a united nations against God. We see here this United Nations under Nimrod rebelling against God. It should not surprise us that this humanistic venture of bringing the nations together ended not in unity but in confusion, further division, and under the judgment of God. But it was following this rebellion at Babel that God again chose to reveal his promise and purpose to Abraham. He promised to send Christ that he might bring the families of the earth together once again under his blessing. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth shall be blessed. In making this promise to Abraham, God was declaring his intention to save not only Abraham's physical offspring, the Jews, but is declaring his intention to save the Gentiles as well, all nations, families of the earth, under his blessing. The Apostle Paul will make this clear in Galatians 3:8, where he writes this, speaking of this promise in Genesis 12:3. He writes there to the Galatians, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So right from the beginning in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, God was making a promise, gospel promises, to send Christ, to bring the nations together under his blessing again. It says to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so it shouldn't surprise us then when we see Christ come, when the promised Messiah arrives in the fullness of time. We regularly see evidence in his life and ministry that he is going to do this very thing, to break down the dividing walls and bring the peoples together again. That he will break down the barriers that have been set up between Jew and Gentile. And he's intending to bring together a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. We see it in both his actions and his teaching. We see it in his healing of a Roman centurion's servant. We see him speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, which no self-respecting Jew, in light of the rabbinic traditions, would ever do. All the Jews would heed the dividing walls that they had set up, but what does Christ do? He tramples over them, if you will. He knocks them down. In John 4 and verse 9, notice how she responds in what John writes. He says, "The Samaritan woman said to him," after he addressed her, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." What is Jesus doing dealing with the Samaritan? He's already demonstrating in his own life and ministry what is about to happen, what is going to happen. He's going to break down the wall between Jew and Gentile. Jesus did this not only with his actions, but this was the purpose of his coming, to unite people together. And so he, when he, after he died and rose again from the dead, in the text that we have memorized and just recited, tells his disciples not just to go out and make disciples of the Jews, but go out and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. Why? Because this is what God intends to do. It is God's plan, it is God's purpose to unite the nations in Christ. It always was, from Genesis 3:15 onward. He had a particular purpose for the Jewish nation, which he used them and fulfilled in them. We will talk about that more next week. But what we see here is that this was always God's intention. This was always God's plan and purpose. And what God purposes, what God plans, he always accomplishes. And this is what we see when we come to the end of the book and when we come to the end of history. Over and over in the book of Revelation, there's these people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation that are there together. We see there at the end of Revelation in chapter 5, for instance, that there is these four living creatures and the 24 elders there in chapter 5. And what is the song that they are singing, the new song that they are singing? In verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And so, brothers and sisters, what I have attempted to do this morning for you is to demonstrate, to expound on the fact that what we are going to study in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, first of all, has absolute relevance to the things that are going on in our culture today. How are the problems of the division, the separation, the alienation going to be addressed? And the answer that the Bible gives is in Christ. He is the answer. The answer to the simplest Sunday school question and the answer to some of the most profound questions that seem to baffle the people in our day. Christ is the answer. In him, in his church, there can be reconciliation to God and reconciliation to one another through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only then is this truth found in our text, it is found throughout the book of Ephesians, found basically as a great and glorious theme throughout all of Scripture, but it is God's great and glorious purpose to unite all things in heaven and on earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come together on Sunday morning, we're not just doing something that humans invented. This is not just some kind of religious tradition that came out of the minds of men. This is the grand and glorious purpose of God for all of history being worked out, and we get to be a part of it. We get to rejoice in it. We get to celebrate it, and we then get to be a display of it for the people around us, that there is hope for nations and peoples and tribes and people with all kinds of differences to be united together in the body of Christ. I hope and pray that there is no one here this morning who has not actually come to participate in this. Have you been united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him in faith? There will be no union, there will be no communion apart from Christ. There is no other way that we can come to the Father but through him, and there is no other way that we will experience the kind of bond of love and unity that you desire in your life with others apart from Christ. He is the key. He is the answer. I pray that all of us here would have trusted in him. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, what a glorious wonder it is. Your purposes and your plans for all of history that are being worked out in the person of Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your word we find answers for the pressing questions of our day and the pressing questions of eternity. And we thank you that, Heavenly Father, that you have given us this, your word. We pray that as we study it over the next number of weeks, that the wonder of what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to yourself and to one another would be just something that we would rejoice in, that we would be thankful for, that would humble us, and that we would be so humbled that we would be a part of this, that we truly would humbly love and serve one another. We would love and serve the world around us, proclaiming your gospel, that they too might come into this union and fellowship with you and with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. May you be honored and may Christ be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.